You have the Word of God, and I hope that you do. You please turn to Ephesians chapter number 5 this morning. We have been in the book of Habakkuk for more than a month now. But I feel as a result of that, and you may not see the connection, but there's a connection in my mind that a natural progression in my thought process as to coming to this portion of Scripture. And I hope that you'll make that connection by the end of it. And if not, I can explain it to you afterwards. But the Lord has laid something heavy upon my heart from the Word of God. And I want to speak to that this morning. If you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. As if a great person of office were to walk in today, we would stand. So as the Word is being read, we see that example in Scripture to stand out of reverence for Him. God is about to speak. So let our ears perk up and our hearts open, and pray that our minds see what God would have for us today. So Ephesians chapter number 5, and I want to read verse 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church these words: "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Verse number 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let's pray. God, we love you. And again, we thank you for the tremendous privilege it is just to read your word. We recognize that this period of time, the last 2,000 years, and even now, there are droves of people without the Word as easily accessible than what we have. And we praise you for that. We praise you just for the accessibility that you have, or the way that you've made the Word of God accessible to us, Father. There's no doubt in my mind that many of us have 10, 15, 20 Bibles in our home, Father, but little Bible in our hearts. And God, I pray that you would take the Word of God this morning and put it in our hearts. God, I pray that if there's anybody here that's hard-hearted, that you'd soften it today. God, I pray that if there's anybody here today with a darkened mind, that you would light it up like the noonday sky. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today that does not love the Word of God, you would put a love in their heart. I pray that if there's someone here today that doesn't believe the Word of God, that, Father, you would grant them faith and repentance, Lord. And I'm praying all that for me as well, Lord. Even as I preach and teach and read the Word before my eyes, may you accomplish a work in me that you have not accomplished before. May you conform me to the image of your Son, Father. May you make me a more loving person, a more faithful son. May you make me a more encouraging friend, Father. May you make me a better steward of my time and the gifts that you have given me, Father. I pray, too, for this time that you would just allow our hearts to settle for a moment, that we might hear the Word of God in a way that we've never heard it before. Father, I pray for my own self, and as you know, I am a feeble and a fickle man with a spirit that is most days weak. And God, I pray for strength in this moment. And I pray that you would take the fallible attempt that I will give to exalt your name and to preach your word, Father, and you will do infallible things with it. I pray that you'll take unholy things today and that you'll make them holy. God, that you'll take temporal things today and accomplish an eternal work with those. Father, only you can do that. So we're asking for you to do something, Lord, and to implant something in someone's heart, put something in someone's mind, Father, that only you can do. So that at the end of this service or at the end of the age, Lord, we will not steal your glory. You deserve it, Father. You've earned it. Not only by your character, but by your work. And we pray that in some way we will honor you for that this morning, Father. I pray that we'll honor you this morning, God. So go with us. Come to us in a very real way this morning as we gather around your word and use it, Father, again, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you will, you can be seated. Someone once wrote, quote, "I'm with you always, but you'll always lose me. You'll never own me, but you'll always use me. When I'm gone, I'll never return. I bring low the giants and wither the fern. Some say I'm as large as eternity, and others small enough to measure with a hand. I've greeted billions and said goodbye to every man. I'm free to all, yet beyond the price of silver or gold. I watch the world begin, and I will too watch it fold. Who am I?" And the answer is time. Time. Time, the most precious of all gifts. Really, when you sit down and think about it, this is what Paul talks about here. Paul sees in his mind's eye that one of the great necessities of the church at Ephesus is to understand the Christian life, and that the Christian life is made up of many things, but those many things are always constituted in time. The most precious of all gifts, because it is a gift that cannot be returned. As the poet wrote there, that I'm with you always, but you'll always lose me. I'll never return. Jonathan Edwards in the 1730s and 40s was probably one of the single most useful instruments in bringing about one of the most one of the greatest movements in American history, the Great Awakening. Many people remember the sermons that he preached that would ignite the fire, that would begin that great movement, particularly too on justification by faith, another one on sinners in the hands of an angry God. But later in that year, he preached another message that really took hold of the people's lives. And it was something that he, as a 17 and an 18-year-old boy, wrote down multiple resolutions. If you've never read the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, I would encourage you to do so. It was something that he began as a teenage boy. And really, his parents encouraged him, and the Word of God encouraged him to remember his Creator in the days of his youth. And that's what he did. At the age of 17 and 18 years old, he wrote down up to 100 resolutions, many of which were just a recount and a recapitulation of his devotion to use the time that he had wisely. And he preached a sermon that year, at the end of that year, that was also a part of sparking an interest in the Word of God and in devotion to God. And it was on the preciousness of time. You can find it on sermon audio. You can probably Google it. It's readily accessible, and I'd encourage you to do that today. And I would also encourage you that if God is going to do a work in our midst and in our community and our culture and in our day, we need to understand justification by faith. We need to understand that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, but we also need to understand the precious nature of time. And that's what Paul wants to commend to us here. Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 is a particular blessing. It's born out of the doxology and the theology of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. And that's typically how the Apostle Paul writes. That's typically how preachers today attempt to preach. We lay down a theological foundation. We teach you about the truths of God. We try to expound those. We teach you who God is. And as a result of that, you are compelled, or you should be at least compelled, if the Word takes root, to accomplish something for the glory of God. And that's exactly what Paul does here. In Ephesians 1 through 3, we find out about that tremendous salvation. We find about that tremendous person of Christ and all that He accomplished in forgiving our sins and laying the foundation of our salvation in willingly going to the cross and as that great eternal one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And in chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul moves to practical theology, and he says these words. He says, "I therefore, as a result of that, the prisoner of
the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And one significant common thread throughout the book of Ephesians, and really all throughout Paul's writing, is he's going to refer to the Christian life in that manner as this walk, okay? The Old Testament, the term walk was a Hebrewism that would signify the conversation of life. The full manner, the full gamut of one's life. So when he would wake up, when he would lie down, they used the term walk to refer to that. That's how Paul uses it here. And he says that if you know these things about God, then you should know that you have a calling. You're to walk worthy of that. That whenever you stand before God, the hope is that the scales would be balanced. That term worth is a worth of value. So the thing that Paul is trying to illustrate there is that when you walk, God has called you to something. And when you stand before God one day, the hope is that calling and what you did would balance in the scales and not be found wanting. So if God has accomplished that, then you should do this. If God is who He says He is and He laid down all for you, then you should do the same. Right, you should follow in Christ's footsteps. He's empowered you by the Spirit of God to accomplish that. And this is what Paul is trying to encourage us to walk worthy. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 17, he says that we are also to walk differently. We are to walk holy. So he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." Okay? This is how the Gentiles walk. You're different. So the conversation, the life that you lead should not be like the Gentiles. It should be distinctly different. It shouldn't be characterized by a darkened understanding, futility in your mind, lewdness, drunkenness. And he'll go on to talk about other things, coarse talk, jesting, a number of things. The world walks. Why? Because they have not so learned Christ. They don't know of the Ephesians 1 through 3. They may know it didactically. They may know it academically. They may have it in their knowledge bank. But they don't understand it. They don't believe it. You do. So walk accordingly. Verse number, chapter 5 and verse number 2. He says, not only are you to walk worthy and to walk differently or walk holy or to walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, and offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Verse number 8, he says, not only that you're to walk as light, but you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are to walk a walk that would be exemplary of the fruit of the Spirit of God. You should have goodness in your life, righteousness, truth should be exemplified. You should find out what is acceptable to the Lord. You should have no fellowship, no communion, no joyful fellowship with the things of darkness. Why? Because you have not so learned Christ. This is the idea. You're to walk worthy. You're to walk differently. You're to walk holy. You're to walk in love. You're to walk in light. In verse number 15, it gives us the last instance that the term walk is used here in the epistle to Ephesians. And he says this, you're not only to walk those ways, you should also walk carefully. Carefully. So he says, see that you walk circumspectly. If you have a New King James, yeah, you may have a translation that says carefully. The term circumspectly is actually a term that we get our term acrobat for. It means to walk carefully as a tightrope walker who would walk balancing himself and his position. He is to walk very carefully. What are we to care for? We all care for things. Why? Because we all value things. Something in our lives are worthwhile. Therefore, we take particular care of those things. Our house, our cars, our family. But Paul here is exhorting us to care vigilantly and diligently to take care of our Christianity. He even tells us what area of Christianity to take care of, what to guard. He says it is in redeeming the time and understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know, last week we posed a question out of Habakkuk, a question that I've taken to heart, and I pose to you again today. When was the last time that the Word of God really impacted you, knocked you down, rattled your inner man, so overwhelmed you that it demanded to become the consuming focus of all your energy? When was the last time? Can you count it? Can you track it? Can you mark it down? That the Word of God so arrested you, like Habakkuk, that you trembled. And you had, there was nothing else that you could do but respond. So much that you realized you had to change. You could not carry on in the same way, knowing what you know. You cannot. When was the last time the Word of God impacted you? I wonder the impact that the world would feel if every person under this hearing of the Word of God today could say that of this passage. That today I heard Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul's exhortation to us to redeem the time in such a way that I had to respond. I had to go home. I had to plan my day. I had to use the moments that he gave me in his sovereign decree. This sovereign grace that he extended to me in the life that he gave me. I had to use it because the Word of God so arrested my soul. I trembled at all the time that I've wasted throughout the years. I trembled like Habakkuk did. My lips quivered as I thought that I would stand before God and he would ask me to give an account of my days, my months, and my years. And I had to tell him what I did with those, as if he didn't already know. As in Adam, you know, hiding behind the bush as God approaches him and said, "Adam, where are you?" As if he didn't already know. And Adam hides behind, quivering, speechless. But he knows he has to speak because he stands before God. What would happen to Kingsport, Tennessee? What would happen to this community? What would happen to the nations? If a few people, the Word of God so arrested us today in regards to the way that we spend our time. Time is precious. Again, the most precious of gifts, it seems. Once it's passed, the wisest of men cannot retrieve it. It's not theirs. It didn't begin with them, and it won't end with them. It was there long before them, and it will be there long after them. Why? Because they did not create it. They do not control it. The greatest of men and the greatest of women today are trying to turn back time. But all they're doing is putting on a facade, giving the illusion that they're extending their lives by a number of means. Through surgeries, through cosmetics, through this or through that, through activity, through science, through research, trying to control time. But even if they were to do it in such a way to regain even the years that many had in Genesis in the hundreds. I was startled at reading through Genesis this week as Jacob recounts his life and he says these words as he's questioned. He says, "I'm 130 years. How few my days are. And how evil they were." And I thought, he had 130 years. And he thought, these are just a few days. Isn't that what the testimony of the biblical writers are? That men's days are just few and far between and full of trouble. That's the nature of it. That even if we could extend our Adam living over 900 years, I imagine he would have said the same. There was just a few days. A few days that I could not control. Many of them are filled with evil. And this is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul says that you, me, the people of God, should have a new understanding of time. We're not to walk as the Gentiles walk, in lewdness and uncleanness and in frivolity and in foolishness, soaking up all of the time for their desires and their comfort. You're to walk differently. If the world is utilizing time in this way, then yours should be distinctly different. Why? Because you understand time. Like they don't. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 54 rebukes those that are under the sound of his voice for not understanding the times. Luke chapter number 12 and verse number 54, we read these words. Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there it is. hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it you do not discern the time? He says, there's things all around, and I'm accomplishing things. I'm present among you. And you have the ability, the technology, the intellectual composition to look around and discern and logic and logically reason and be able to predict the future, but you can't see spiritually what's going on around you. I'm reminded of our culture, and I'm reminded of our day, and how much of a greater rebuke God would give us if He were to look into the American culture and He were to give a word. How much more staunchly He would have given it. You're able to take a man on his deathbed and crack open his chest and rewire his heart and give him 10 to 15 more years. The medical advances, the technological increase, the fact that not only can you look into the sky and discern the times and the seasons, but you're able to send a mechanical device up into orbit to where we can track anything and everything that moves on the face of this earth. You have such a tremendous ability that's given to you by common grace, and you can't even see that there's a God in heaven. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. You look into conscience and you look into creation and you spend your life suppressing the truth. When you have such a tremendous ability given to you by God to discern, to logically deduce and to reason this and that, and to extend the life of people, even decades and who knows, one day maybe centuries, but you can't see what's right before your eyes. There is a God in heaven, and that there is a world that is fallen, and that it will continue to decline and continue to degrade. You're focusing, you're giving so much care to your bodies, to the neglect of your souls, and you can't see it. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your time is essentially what he says. And he would say the same to us today. So there's a great exhortation here. To us, as Christians who know the grace of God, who understand the grace of God, who have experienced the grace of God, to redeem the time, to buy it up, to utilize it to the glory of God and to the best of our ability for the purpose of bringing Him the honor that is due His name. You're to redeem the time. What time? His time. Your time, but His time. Time in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 5 was created. It was something that came into existence. There was a time when time began. In Genesis chapter 1 verse number 5, when God speaks and the world into existence, the universe becomes as it is. And God begins it. Scripture frames history with a linear view of time, beginning with creation, continuing through history, directed by the very hand of God, by His providence, and culminating in one great day, that day that the New Testament, the Old Testament writers refer to as the day of the Lord. Time begins at a decisive moment by the creation of God. And history is God's interaction with humanity as recorded in Scripture and history. In a chronological narrative in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and history. In Ecclesiastes 3, this word time takes center stage as a way to describe all of life under the sun. In verses 2 through 8, the word is used 27 times. Time is not empty, it is filled with events that simply mark time. The change in events and the change in human history and the change in people is what binds us to time, that is significant with time. That's how you mark out time, it's through change. That's why God is outside of time, because God doesn't change. It is not as if God is outside of time in the sense that He can't enter into time. It is not as if He's not present in time, like He's looking outside of a snow globe into the world and He doesn't enter in because He's outside of time. He's not controlled by time. That's not what we mean. We mean that He's outside of time because He's immutable. He doesn't change. Time is marked by change. Right now, you may not know it, but you're changing. Inside and outside, your body is degrading. It's either increasing, it's waxing, or it's waning. It's increasing or it's decreasing. God is not bound by time. He's not controlled by time. Why? Because God is the same yesterday as He is today and He will be tomorrow. This is said of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He always has been. He's self-existent and self-sustaining, never to change. But you and I, we change. And our lives are marked by change.
I'm reminded of that this week. I think you should have as many kids as the Lord leads. Have the more the better. You know why? Because the more that I have, the more often I am reminded of how frail and fragile life is. Had two birthdays this week. 3-year-old turned 4, 7-year-old turned 8. And I'm reminded of the brevity and the fragility of life as I watch them constantly change. I look in the mirror day to day, and the progress seems to have slowed, but not with them. I'm reminded this week that I have a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, a newborn coming. How little time I have. Jacob said 130 years was just a few days. I have so little time. I have so little time with these little ones. I have so little time with you. You have so little time with me. You have so little time with your children. You have so little time with your mothers and your fathers. You have so little time. This is what the Scriptures teaches. And this is what, even if you're not a believer, you know. This is why the world eats, they drink, and they're merry. This is why they consume everything that they can, because they know that time is but a few days and full of trouble. They know it, whether they reject it comes from God or not. They know it. And you're changing right now. And why? Because you're not God. And again, you're declining. You're dying in a sense. Therefore, the urgency is so much the more that today may be the last day. We don't understand that. We can't grab a hold of that. We think that tomorrow will be like today because yesterday was the same. And we have thousands of days that have went well. And we don't know, but Jesus Christ Himself, the Lord, exhorts us. You don't know what tomorrow brings, so live for today. Today is the day of salvation. That if change is going to happen, it will only ever happen today. That time was started and time began, and you live in respect to time. Not just your time, but your time as it is governed by God, because really it's His time. It is a derived authority over time. You have authority over your time. You're a steward of your time because God allows you over that time. But it's not your time, it's God's time. This is God's time. This is God's day. This is the Lord's day. Every day is the Lord's day. Specifically, this is the Lord's day. But tomorrow, Monday, will be God's day. Tuesday will be the Lord's day. And one day He will ask you, not only what did you do with your life, but what did you do with the life that I sovereignly gave you? God is the God over time. Time is not fatalistic, according to Scripture. But it's under God's personal direction and control. Time began at creation and it becomes the agency through which God continues to unveil His divine purpose for it. God is, again, transcendent over time, but working and laboring in time for a particular purpose. Time is meaningfully moving forward. The covenants God made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jeremiah illustrate that history reveals a progressive unveiling of God's redemptive plan for humanity. Prophetic fulfillment, according to God's appointed time, does so as well. The incarnation exemplifies this. But when the time had fully come, God had a time for Christ to come. Christ willingly came at a specific time to accomplish a particular goal. God sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Galatians chapter number 4. Jesus is, and now we're moving towards a particular time. Right? So I say this to say that God created time, not as this time in a vacuum, all right? To where you do anything and everything that you so desire. There is a purpose in human history. There always has been and there always will be. Again, it is a train that was started slowly that is gaining speed that will culminate in that great day. The Old Testament looked towards the first and the second coming, but particularly the first. And now we know that we're looking towards the second, that day which the Son will receive the bride, and the bride will be given as a gift back to the Father. And this communion that will begin, not just time here, but temporal will be gone, eternal will be begun, and we will begin our time in heaven with the Lord. There is a purpose in history. You need to understand that. I need to understand that. Because if we don't understand that, we won't redeem the time.
That's the point of the passage. That's what he just said. He says, so see then you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but wise, right? Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That part of the components of redeeming the time is understanding what the will of the Lord is. You need to understand what God's purpose throughout redemptive history has been and will continue to be until that day. And you need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in pursuing that work for that day. If you don't live in light of that day, you're not living, you're dying. If you're not laying up in treasures if you're not laying up treasures in heaven, you're laying up treasures on earth where moss and rust doth corrupt. That when we talk about time and being good stewards of time, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is in time so that we can pursue that. That's what he's saying here. Now, people read this verse and they think about the will of God. And typically today, we have a very mystical view of the will of God. You know, almost similar to tea leaves and tarot cards. And there's an aspect of the will of God that is specific for your life, and you should pursue that. But is that what Paul is talking about here? I don't think so. I think that this term is sandwiched in a book. It's in a context, and that there's a particular meaning in the book of Ephesians, what he's talking about as far as the will of the Lord. And I think he's talking about the revelation of the redemptive plan of God throughout history. I think that that's what he refers to in Ephesians chapter 1 and all throughout the book. That's what you see in verse number 7 of Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the time is right, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And he goes on. And this is actually part of his prayer, that the people of God would understand that. He prays for them twice in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 and verse 15, he says this, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that your eyes, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in us when he raised them from the dead. And he goes on to just continue that. Verse number 22, and he put all things under his feet, gave them to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I think what he's saying here is that particularly in Ephesians chapter number 5, that to redeem the time, you need to understand that. You need to understand about what Christ accomplished on your behalf and continues to accomplish on his behalf in the nations. That Christ is to be king, that he is to put all things under his feet, that he is ruling in heavenly places even now, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore you go, right? That if you'll understand that, I think Paul's a perfect example of this. Paul knew how to redeem the time. Chances are he's sitting in prison writing these letters right now, and he's utilizing his time to commend the people of God, the gospel of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, so that they would walk, so that they would have a continual progression of a life heavenward, so that they would understand the time and the seasons in which they live. That they wouldn't be like the Pharisees. They wouldn't be like the Sadducees. They wouldn't be like the unbelieving world who is focused in on everything and taking their own dominion over the things and fashioning fancy toys for their own glory. And they can't see what's right in front of the face. That God died to save them from themselves. And the foolishness is in the pursuit of everything but the one thing that actually matters. And that is the glory of God. And this is so there, when he says redeem the time, this is the time he's talking about. It's a time of the Lord. It is a time that is progressing towards that great day. It is a time that grows out of that first great day, that first great coming, and is working towards that great day. That Christ will receive the reward of his sufferings in receiving the nations. And every tribe, every nation, every tongue will bow down before him. And you are to find your place in that. You are to understand what God is doing in the world. Not necessarily mystically. You know, waiting, because when people talk about the will of the Lord, they want to know, you know, like, where am I supposed to go to college? What person am I supposed to marry? You know, what should I do on this? And how should I go on that? And they get lost in the details and they forget the big picture. Paul doesn't go into any of that. He says, if you know this, then you'll walk. You'll find your place in the world. You'll find your position in the progress of redemption. If you'll understand why I gave time, you will redeem the time. You will buy it up and you will soak it up, because you'll realize the frailty and the brevity of life, and that there's a sense of urgency that comes with it. You'll understand that time is limited, and therefore you'll heed the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 90, where he says, teach us, Lord, his prayers, to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Father, you'll teach us to understand what the will of the Lord is, and you'll teach us to wisely utilize those days for that will, which is the glory of God, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, in exalting the person of Jesus Christ. You'll begin to learn that time is invaluable, that not all of the riches in the world can buy one more second of time than God has allotted. You need to understand that. That time is precious. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that really illustrated in that sermon that took hold of many of his hearers and continue to this day, who gave the illustration of that. You know, a great man may lose all of his wealth. You think about Job, who lost it all. But with time, God blessed and he regained it. But the thing that he could not get back was the time. The time that he had. That the greatest of men that can lose their IRAs and their pensions and their bank accounts and their relationships and this and that. And with time and common grace, God can even recover those. Or man can recover those. God can give those back. But never a time. Never a moment. Never an opportunity that's gone in the past. Men have been devising ways throughout the ages to figure out how to do just that, and they can't. And they never will. Time is fixed, and you only have a moment. It's irreplaceable. You can replace most anything, but you cannot replace time. And it's a sovereign gift of God. You want a good example of how to view your time? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think it's John chapter number 9, where you see the Lord. John chapter number 9 and verse number 4. Let's start at verse number 1. Christ, this is the story of him healing a blind man. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered and says, this man didn't. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. And then verse number 4, this great statement, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying, and you actually may have a translation that there's a textual variant here. You may have ESV or NASB. But actually, that's a plural noun, a pronoun, a personal pronoun in verse number 4. Where it actually says we. We must work the works of him who sent me. And that may be very, very accurate. But he says this work. And you see, number one, the assignment of work. That calling. Remember that calling that Paul's talking about? I think that there was a calling placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I see that exemplified specifically, particularly in the book of John and throughout the scriptures, that when that Jesus Christ came in human form, he came with a mission. He came with a work to do. This is what you see in John chapter number 4 and verse number 34. You see that Jesus Christ pursuing his work. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Right? Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. God sent me to do a work, and that work, guys, it doesn't need to be done in 4 months. It doesn't need to be done in 2 years. You might not be here in 5 years or 10 years. Jesus Christ had an urgency about the work that the Father gave him. John chapter number 17 and verse number 4. You hear these words as he prays that high priestly prayer. I have glorified you on earth. How did you glorify him on earth, Lord? I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I finished the work. How did you glorify God? I did it by doing the work. In John chapter number 9, once again, you see that term, I must or we must do the work. It is a work that is a work of necessity. It speaks of divine necessity. Jesus was driven. Jesus was compelled. Jesus was duty bound. Jesus wasn't sitting around. Jesus wasn't killing time. Jesus wasn't shuffling his feet. Jesus had a work in mind to do, a work that was divinely wrought by God and given to him that he willingly gave himself over to, but he did it in time. Right? It wasn't as if he came and he had an unlimited amount of time. You know, it wasn't an open-ended discussion where the Father said to the Son, you know, you go and you do, you're God. I'll give you the eons to do it. You know? No, there was a specific time, the Lord Jesus Christ, with 33 years approximately to finish the goal, to accomplish the purpose. Jesus, throughout his ministry, over and over again, is reiterating, I've only got a limited amount of time to accomplish this goal. There's a divine necessity, right? There's 100 things I could do. I could go and I could fix the poverty problem. I could go and I could fix, you know, the water issue. And we could clean up this place. We could build some wells. We could build hospitals. With the intellect that the Lord Jesus Christ would have had of the hearts of men and of time altogether, the knowledge of God. Imagine all the things that he could have accomplished in 33 years. You know, we would compare him to an evangelist of today, 33 years old. You know, and who has accomplished. Or of a CEO or an entrepreneur, you know, who has accomplished so much, seemingly so much more to him, worldly speaking, at the age of 33. Jesus could have accomplished thousands of things, but he didn't. He had a work to do. He had one thing to do, which was composited of multiple works. That work there is actually it's a plural name. It's a plural form where it means to toil, to labor, to exhaust oneself. It could actually be translated works. Jesus said even in John 17, I've completed the work. He wasn't even talking about that final work that he refers to in John 4 and other places. But he refers to works. I've completed the works that you've asked me to do. So there's one final work that Jesus was working towards. But in the midst of it, there were many things, many works to do that would lead him to it. Many sermons to preach. Many miracles to accomplish. All that would uphold that work. Whenever he gives his life on the cross, he says, it's finished. The work is done. He didn't say, I'm finished. But he said, it is finished. What was finished? The work was finished. And he had a limited amount of time. And you could take that word we and insert us in there as well. Ephesians chapter number 6, or 2, and verse number 10 speaks about the work that we are to do, or the reason that God saved us. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So one of the reasons that God saved you and that God saved me was for good works. Was for us to understand the times, to understand the will of God, to be able to connect the dots in such a way that we begin to discern our place at this time. For such a time as this, we're here, you're here for a reason, for a purpose in God's plan of redemption to reach the nations. And you're to pursue that work. You are to understand that you have been allotted a time for that work. That's what Jesus says in John chapter number 4. He says, I've got to work. When are you going to work? While it's day. The night is coming when no man can work. Right? There's only so much amount of daytime. There's only so much amount of time where we can see and we can move around and we can be influential in the world. There's only a limited amount of time. There is a God allotted time for the work that he has called you to do. That he's called me to do. Therefore, there must be a sense of urgency to the work. He says, as long as it is day. Day is metaphorical to refer to the allotted time that the Lord himself was here on the earth. In this case, it seemed again to be 33 years. Night is coming, referring to death. Therefore, I must do it now. Jesus knew that his work was consolidated to a specific time. In John 2, again, we see that we have the first miracle of our Lord and Savior, and he commences his ministry as he interacts with his mother, and she says to him, "They have no wine," and he responds like this, "What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John 7, again, he reiterates that to his brothers when he says, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Show yourself to the world," is what the disciples said to him. Jesus answered and said this, "My time's not yet come. But your time is always ready," he says. John 12, 23, Jesus answered them and saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In John 12, he's approaching that day where he would complete the work, which is full of works prior to that. Mark chapter 1 and chapter 10. If you're to study the Gospels, one thing about the Gospels is that they're unique to each other. That they share a lot of similarities, but they're preaching and teaching to a particular audience and trying to convey something about the Lord that's different. You know, in Matthew, you see the Lord Jesus Christ being preached to the Jews as King, as Lord over all. John, he's going to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as this divine being. Come from heaven. It's going to speak of the divinity of Christ. In Luke, you see him as the perfect man. In Mark, you see him, a very quick book, as the servant. Then one of the key words, or the key phrases, verses in that is Mark 10:45, where he says, "Will you do the work?" In Mark chapter number 1, one of the key words all throughout the book of Mark is this word that may be translated in your Bibles as "immediately." Immediately. It's used over 40 times in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, it's used 9 times. 9 times. I think it's used in Mark chapter number 1 and verse number 10 as this. "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You go into verse number 12, you see him use "immediately." Verse number 17, 21, 28, 29, 30, 42. The disciples are talking, saying, "Hey, do you want to do this?" And he says, "Immediately," he has to go and he has to do these things. And what you see is the Lord Jesus Christ understanding the times, understanding the work, understanding what must be done. And therefore, there was a sense of urgency in his feet and in his will and in his work that he must get it done. Wisdom teaches us to number our days, and that was exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 139, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Job 14:5, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." The psalmist, Job, the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us, Paul, that there is a limited number of days, guys. That's it. This church, your life, your children, you have a certain amount of time. And that's all you get. You get no more. You will die no second early. You will die, you will live no second longer. You have a limited amount of time. And today is the day to work. You can't work when the night has come. That's what you see the approach of death. You see the approach. The Lord Jesus Christ there in John chapter number 9 is approximately 6 months away from his time. And I don't know when your time is. And maybe it's 6 months, maybe it's 6 years, maybe it's 60 years. I have no idea when the end of that day is, but I can guarantee you that that day is coming and that you are to work today while it is day, because when you stand before him, you will do no more work. You will not be able to reason. You will not be able to logically deduce. You will not be able to deceive. You will not be able to talk your way out of it. You will not. You will tremble as you give an account of all the days that you have wasted. Time is past, but eternity is before you. That's what you're working towards. When he created you for an endless duration, and he gave you this time, today, the day, to prepare for that day, for eternity. Your future eternity depends on the use of this time, today. So consider what you have done with the time you've had. Consider your years now. Consider the time that has passed.
Consider how much a person can get done in days. But not only days, in months, in years. Imagine for a moment the months you've had, how many you've had. Imagine some of the things you've accomplished in a month. Now consider how many months you've wasted. Think on history. Think about the kingdoms that have risen and fallen in a matter of months or years. Think of the things that people, even without God, in this world have accomplished with the time they've had. Great victories won, monuments built, medical advances, technological development, mountains scaled, obstacles overcome. And this week, we binge-watched, you know, 30 hours of our favorite TV show. Or last week, or the week before. You know, Michelangelo sculpted David by the age of 28. Bobby Fischer, a chess champion at the age of 15. Albert Einstein published the theory of special relativity by the age of 26. Alexander the Great had colonized a community at the age of 16 and would conquer the known world in less than a decade or two. Louis Braille at the age of 15 would accomplish a system that would allow the communication between deaf people at the age of 15, and he would solidify it by 19. And so some of these may be Christians, but many of these great men and women of the world are not so. And they have gritted their teeth and they have bore it. And they don't understand the times, and you do. I do. They don't understand the nature of it and the gift that God has given us. And they use time better than we do. We sit back and we waste our years and we throw them in the trash. And we treat them like a child treats money, like it grows on trees. How many of you said that to your children? You know, Daddy, let's go out to eat. Daddy, I want this. And Daddy, I want that. And you think about the foolishness. And I mean that in a congenial way. I mean, I understand the ignorance that is within children. They need to learn. They need to know that money doesn't grow on trees and that we need to use it wisely. Why? Because there's an end in the bank. There's a bottom to it. But at the same time, we as mothers and we as fathers and we as Christians, we as believers, treat God the same way with our time. Not realizing that there's a bottom to the bank. And that it doesn't grow on trees. And that it's not going to last forever. And that we have a time. The time is now. The time is now. And that if the world in an unbelieving state understands time better than we do, shame on us. Because they don't understand what the will of the Lord is. They don't understand redemption. They don't understand forgiveness of sins. They don't understand who Christ is. They don't understand the King of Kings and the King of Glory and why He made time and He created it and He put you in it. Think about your time. Think about what you've done with it. Think about how you've utilized it. And that's why Paul says you need to think about that. Why do I need to redeem the time? He says in Ephesians chapter 5, because the days are evil. The days are evil. It surrounds us. You, Christians, are not to fall into the trap. You're to understand what the will of the Lord is, and you're to buy it up. That's what the term means. You're to purchase it. You are to pay the cost, whatever it is. You're to seize the day. You're to change the current. You're to push back evil in the world, not being consumed by it, but pushing back at it. How am I going to do that? By the use of your time. Calvin said these words, "The more occasion there are to provoke us to wickedness and pull us away from God, the more let each of us, believers, strive and strain to do good." Brothers and sisters, the time needs to be bought back from this present evil age. The world, the devil, and the flesh has been stealing it from God for ages, and you are to buy it back. You are to soak it up, whatever the cost. And it will cost you. That's the nuance of the word redeem, right? You're to go to the market and you're to buy something. It will cost you something. There is something that must be traded for it. You say, well, if I redeem the time and I give myself over to the worship of God and evangelism and to family worship and to leading my home and discipling my children, I won't have time for anything else. I won't have time for the comforts. I won't have time to watch television. I won't have time to binge. I won't have this or that. I won't have time for comforts. That's the point. You're different than the Gentiles. I'm not to live like the Gentiles. That's the point. It will cost. There will take sacrifice. It will be dying. The Christian life is a continual state of dying to self for things greater than you are. Because you understand the time. And you understand that you have little ones that are running around you. And you understand that these are little image bearers of God. And you only have so much time. You understand That they are arrows to be shaped and sharpened and sent out into the world. You understand what the will of the Lord is. And that you only have so much time. Discipline while there is time, while there is hope. It signifies that you're to work while there's a day, and there'll be a time when you can't and where you've lost hope. Therefore, today you must work. Today you must labor. Today you must pursue the will of the Lord in the use of your time. The devil understands this. The world understands this. And that's why they have accomplished so much and we have accomplished so little. That's why they have conquered the nations and we have not reached them. That's why half of the world is without a Bible today. Yet it's a great deal of it is technologically advanced. Why? Because they use time better than we do as a church. They do. The Lord. The devil understands the danger of a Christian who understands the will of the Lord and utilizes his time wisely. So much of the world is fashioned to appeal to your flesh by time wasters. You know, preachers of old used to preach against theaters, plays, you name it. And they get a bad rap sometimes, and some of them need it, you know, being very legalistic. But much of the preaching and teaching was not because of what was inherently in those things, but because they are inherently a time waster. And they will grab your heart and they will grip your soul. And they will grab your mind, and before you know it, that's all you'll be doing, and you'll forget about why God has placed you here. You know? And the danger of our day is because of technological advances, and now those things are in your home. You don't have to go and spend money there or there. You know, you can binge watch 30 hours of your favorite show this week. You say, well, it's not even that bad. You know, there's nothing immoral about it. It becomes immoral whenever it takes you away from the things that God has given you to accomplish in your work. Right? That's the danger, I think, for most of us. To get lost in the things that may even be good. And to complicate our lives in such a way that it chokes out the things that God has given us to do. There's the great question. Idleness, wickedness, worldly pursuits, to the neglect of your own souls. These are dangers, true dangers. You know? How do you use your time? Are you idle in your time? You know, are you lazy? Laziness is a sin and it's a burden. Why? It becomes immoral because God's given you something to do. Maybe it's true wickedness and you spend your time doing evil things. You need to repent to believe. Some people are just consumed and they hurt themselves and they hurt others and they spend their time increasing punishment upon their heads. But I have a feeling that that's not most of us. I have a feeling that it's either idleness or worldly pursuits. You know, maybe some of you today are like, amen on the idleness. But you forget that the rich young ruler was a very busy man. He was engaged in your premier entrepreneur. He was engaged in worldly endeavors for his own glory and his own gain, to seek his own comfort and to produce and to have position and prestige and to seek to improve his own circumstances, all the while unwilling to yield his time for the reason that it was given. You see, this doctrine reproves all of these things. Society would love for you to know and to learn and to believe that it's truth, that leisure is the antidote to work. Entertainment is a solution for boredom. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. God has given you a time here. So use it. Unplanned time usually means certain sin. Be on guard against wasting your time and the thief of sloth. Be on guard against sinful company. Be on guard against worldly cares and business. Be on guard against vain and governed and sinful thoughts. Be on guard against unprofitable pursuits. Be on guard against technology that will complicate your life and take you away from the things that you have been given to do. Be on guard. See, what most of us don't understand is that the devil doesn't need to engage you in such a way to get you into all the debauchery in the world. All he needs to do for a little while is distract you enough to forget that you are in the midst of a fallen world and you've been given a work to do. That's all he needs. That's all he wants. That's all he has to have. And he's convinced some of you. And what you don't realize is that there are thieves in your home that are stealing away your time. Imagine for me just a moment that in the middle of the night, a man breaks through your door to steal everything in your home. What would you do? What would you do? Would you go on guard? Would you be alarmed? Would you take up arms? Would you pull out a weapon? Would you get your baseball bat? Would you pull out your gun to defend your home? Then why is it day in and day out that there's so many thieves in our homes and we are unalarmed? We are fast asleep. In Ephesians, previous verse, number 14, 5 verse number 14 says, "Awake, O sleeper, awake." Verse 15, "Look, behold, see, take arms." It's combat language. Wake up, look out, walk carefully. There's a minefield in the world. The devil is roaring. Take up the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter number 6. Believe the truth. There are thieves in your home. Does it not alarm you? Does it not concern you? Does it not worry you that they're stealing away your time? The idleness, the sleep, the tiredness, the hobbies, the comfort, the desires. Does it not worry you of all the years you've wasted? Does it not alarm you that if you were to die today, or does it alarm you that if you were to die today, think, would the world be any different as a result of me living? Will there be someone that will come along behind you and begin to build upon the scaffold that you have started? Will there be a glimmer of a light and a hope from the advancement of the kingdom of God that you have left behind? Or will it be dust because you gave your life to the world and you did not give it to Christ? Jesus is not a commodity that you fit into your schedule. Jesus is a guy that you fit into your schedule this week. He's not a guy that you fit into your schedule this week and you get around to him when you can. You know, it's no big deal. No, the Christian life is you begin, you proceed, you finish with Christ. He consumes all your time. You say, man, so you're saying that I should fill my time with nothing but Christ, with nothing but Christianity, with nothing. Man, that sounds a little serious. I know. It's actually like I believe it. Do you believe it? It's like Habakkuk. And I'm not saying that to sound virtuous, because most days, I'm just going to be honest with you, most days I tremble. And I shudder at the thought of telling God what I've done with His life. Some days. I tremble to tell you when some people ask me, what did you do this last week? Some weeks I'm ashamed to tell you. Some weeks I'm ashamed to tell you how my thought life inhibited, how the devil won in my thought life. And he consumed so much of my time. Some days I'm afraid to tell you, and I tremble, and I can't even get the words out because I'm ashamed of all of the comfort that I sought this week because of that very reason. Because I needed to distract myself from my own mind and the devil and the world and the thoughts and a number of other things, and I forgot to redeem the time. I forgot to buy it up. I forgot it's not the devil's; it's God's, and He deserves it. And I'm to die to myself. And so I'm not up here saying this to sound virtuous, like I'm the guy that's got it all figured out. I'm just telling you that this week was a time when God used this passage of Scripture to say, son, you're wasting too much time. It's immoral, right? The Lord Jesus Christ gives you a tremendous example of the work that God gave Him to do and how He pursued it. And you're to pursue it the same. You're not to let the grass grow underneath your feet. You're to give it all in every area of a life. You're to actually believe Paul whenever he tells you that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I know that sounds super spiritual, right? And who can do that? But that's the command, friends. I understand it. I understand the nature and the impossibility of such verses. But we cannot allow those things to invade our minds so much to the soul, so much that it gives us an out in serving and honoring God at all. That is the goal. That is the purpose. That is to be your pursuit. You are to pursue Christ in everything. You're to wake up thinking about Him. You're to lie down thinking about Him. He is to be the reason you wake up and the reason that you rest. He is to be the reason that you raise up your children. He is to be the reason that you lay them down. He is to be the reason that you go to work and the reason that you come home. He is to be the hub that all the spokes fly off of, and the core and the center of this church. Everything that we do, if we don't do it for the glory of God, then we're wasting our time. You know, if the songs that we sung today, if the way that we organize our service, if the things that we do and the things that we don't do, do not honor and glorify Him, then we are wasting our time. And we should be ashamed. Examine your life today. Examine those years. Examine those months. Examine it all. Examine what the devil's taken away from you. Examine what your comforts and your flesh have yielded to. Examine it. You say, what am I to do with it? You're to repent. You're to repent. I want to go to Joel for just a moment and we'll finish there. The book of Joel. It's another one of those books you've probably not been to in a long time, but I would encourage you to do so. If you go to Joel chapter number 2, again, if you're having trouble finding it, find Daniel, Isaiah. You know, you'll go through the major prophets. You'll end with Daniel. You'll find the book of Hosea, and then you'll go to Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. In the same area Habakkuk would have been. So find Habakkuk, go back. He said, man, this is a sobering message. I know. It's like, man, I feel like nothing right now. I know, I do too. And you really wonder if there's ever a time in which you can feel great about yourself, you know? You really wonder, you know, with the way that Christianity is to be and humility, you better get used to the way that you feel. But at the same time, there's another side of that. As I commended to you last week, that yes, humility is a factor in faith, but joy comes on the heels of that. You need to understand that it's a two-sided coin, that there's tremendous joy in Christ. And that is to be that which provokes you and propagates the proper use of your time. You know, and I'm looking so forward in the coming weeks to preach on that. You know, the joy that is birthed out of the trembling and the fear of God and the humility as He crushes you under the Word by His presence and Spirit. And He gives you life. He resurrects you out of the dead to walk in newness of life. That's the point. Men, walk in newness. You're buried with Christ in baptism. Now walk in newness of life. Why? Because that's what He birthed you for, right? And you see that a little bit in Joel. I was so encouraged this week because there was a part of me that just wallows in my own sin. But at some point, you got to get up, right? At some point, you've got to walk on. At some point, you've got to learn how to redeem the time, because maybe you're like me and you can get very discouraged at all the time you've wasted. And it can create a guilt complex in which you don't do anything because of that. But that's not the appropriate response. You repent in such a way that you begin to walk with the Lord, because you understand that the Lord can accomplish, even if I only have 2 days, if I only have 2 years, He can accomplish more in that time than I could have accomplished in all my life by myself. And that even that time that's lost, He can restore it in the time to come. And that's what you get in Joel. Joel chapter number 2, I'm going to read you verse number 24. Read the whole chapter though. And you see the repentance aspect in chapter number 2 in verse number 12, where he says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments, return to the Lord your God. But he goes on and he gives this tremendous passage in verse number 24, where he says, verse number 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain, the latter rain in the midst of the month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat. The vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that were swarming locust, that the swarming locust has eaten. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. And what he's saying here is he's pronouncing judgment upon them, but again, he's going to pronounce restoration. And he's going to say that when you repent, when you come, that your past is filled with, this is the nation Israel specifically, particularly, but when your nation's history is filled with years where there was nothing, the locust. And I don't have time to go into it, but if you were to study the locust, you would understand that the locust created destruction and darkness upon the land. If you were to go to Exodus chapter number 10, you'd find out that verses 14 and 15 illustrate that it was the eighth plague that actually presented darkness over all the land. And that when the locust was grown and more mobile and in its corporate form, it had the ability to cover a land and devour it totally. Just total destruction, not leaving one ounce of food left. And he says, Israel, that's the time period that you're going to come out of. That's the time period that you're in. Locust could be a symbolic of sin that destroys everything. It's in its infant form, it's not a big deal. It's immobile. It can't consume much. But when fully grown, it destroys everything. It covers even the land of Israel with darkness in Exodus chapter number 10 as the plagues come upon them. This is the nature of sin that totally destroys and total destruction. It seems harmless in its infancy and its seed form, but when taken, its full growth will destroy you. Drunkenness, alcohol, things like that, it seems so petty and little and I can control it in its infant form, right? Gambling, lust, I mean, I can control it in its little form, but what we don't understand is that it desires total destruction. And when it takes hold and grip of your heart, at the end of the day, it will cover you with darkness. You will not be able to hear the Word of God. You will not be able to trust in the gospel. You will not be able to find comfort in Christ as long as you are engaged in your sin. That's what he's saying. The locust covered the land and it consumed everything. There was severe tragedy. The tragedy is not just days, but years. Years were taken from Israel. Years of life, years of produce, years of crop, years of fruit. The harvest was a barren forest. That which had potential to grow is now totally gone. And what you see is you see that God promises restoration. Go to the next book over. It won't be hard to find. I'm giving an illustration of this. Amos chapter 9 and verse number 13. You see these words and we'll be done. Verse number 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. You say, what is he saying there? What does it mean, the plowman shall overtake the reaper? He's speaking of an age that would come, in which there would be so much harvest, that the man is still out there reaping in the springtime, and the plowman is waiting behind him to sow more seed. What he's saying that you may have lost years, but I am going to produce a crop, a harvest which will be not only comparable, but will exceed all that you've ever lost. Okay, so here's the idea that the plowman will overtake. He says that what is the harvest that in the springtime it'll be he'll bring tremendous abundance. That there has been a tremendous harvest, so much produce and fruit that they can hardly handle it. What a blessing! That's restoration. And the idea is this, and I think this is true of God, right? That we can walk away here today and covered in our guilt instead of placing it upon the Lord Jesus Christ who died for that sin. And we can walk away feeling horrible about the years in which we wasted for God and consumed ourselves. Or we can understand what the will of the Lord is. We can humble ourselves before a holy God who at this moment makes us fear and tremble. We can also get up by the grace of God and walk understanding that if I only have 2 years left, that God can restore that. And I listened to a testimony of a man just this week who sat under the preaching of the gospel for 30 years and was saved. 2 years later, he died. But at his funeral, there was no one in that entire funeral home, in that entire chapel, that did not know that this man had given his life to Christ by evidence of those 2 years. Because of the harvest that God produced in his life, because of the humility and the love that was tremendously changed as a result of the gospel going forth. So the message for today is to really remind us of the brevity, the fragility of life and time, the limited nature of it, the tremendous value of it, and the command, the great privilege that you and I have to redeem it, to buy it up, understanding what the will of the Lord is, to wake up, to open our eyes, to look, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and follow in His footsteps, to pursue that work day in and day out, to pursue Him constantly and continually until that great day. You You say, but I've wasted so much time. I understand. But just like you're to redeem time, God can redeem that time. And that God can restore it. And that the days that are to come, God can produce a harvest in your life that is not only comparable to the time, the years that you've lost, but can exceed it so much so that you have so much fruit you don't know what to do with. There's an abundance of grace that God will extend to you in your heart and in your soul and in your life and in your family. You say, but you don't know about the children that I've ruined. God can give you those children and more, right? You trust God in this. You don't know about the people that I have damaged. You don't know about the destruction that the locusts have taken. You don't know about the sin that I've done. I don't, but God does. And I know that God sent His only Son into the world to die for that sin. And if you are bringing up question the gravity and the nature of your sin, you bring into question the gravity and the nature of Christ and His ability to cover that. Who's stronger, you or your sin or Christ? Where grace doth abound, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. So the idea of today is that the harvest is conditional. What is conditional? It's repentance. Says God brought you to your lowest point where you fear and tremble in humility at what you've done with your life. But do you so trust in Christ and His Word that you must now do something about it? That today is the Lord's day and you know it, therefore you must redeem the time. Tomorrow is God's day, therefore you must plan it out to pursue Him in every aspect and trust that if I do that, God will not hold me bondage in that, in the former years, in the years that the locusts consumed, but that God freed me from that and I will now walk in an abundance of spiritual life as a result of it. That's the message. Where are you? Where are you? I imagine to say today that we all have some area to repent of. Because I know that we're all made of the same stuff. Some may be greater, some may be lesser. I don't know. But do you trust God? Do you trust Him that He's able? Do you understand what you have before you? You know, I think I love reading about stories about people, and it may be sadistic, but you know, people who don't understand what they have, and a guy walks into a thrift store and he pulls this out and he goes and sells it for $100,000. They don't understand what they had. That's most people. They can send mechanical devices into orbit that can reach other universes. They can break a person down and build him back up piece to piece. And they don't understand what's before them. Do you? Christian, do you? Then pursue it greater than they do. Pursue it more fervently than they ever will. Give your time to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. Will you pursue Him with it? How do you use your time? Redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And God has a purpose in history to push back that evil through the building up of the kingdom of God. And guess what, guys? You're it. You're it. You know? You look around and you think, this is really God's solution, right? You know? I think about a movie I watched years ago. You know, they call this group of men together to save the world. They're a bunch of bums and lazy people and different people, and they laugh and scoff. And in some sense, that's what I think about myself. God, You've called me to this. A bunch of ragtag people. That's what He does, though. He calls sinners. He saves them. He uses 12 men who are fishermen, who are nothing in and of themselves, to flip the world upside down for the cause of Christ. That's how He gets the glory. He takes broken people. He mends them together. And He spiritually induces them to live a life that they would never live for themselves, but live it to God. I pray that that's our testimony today. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You. We praise You for Your tremendous grace upon our lives. Father, when I think about the time that You've given me, I think about a measurable grace that I never deserved. Father, never even if You save, I think about those that are unbelieving today. I think about Your Son, as He preached the Sermon on the Mount, and He talks about the common grace that is extended to the just as well as the unjust, and how the sun rises on those, and how the rain pours out upon the just and the unjust, and the same sun that rises on the just rises on the unjust. And I think about time. Your Son is representative of time. the sun, the moon, the stars, the day, the evening, past, present, future. Father, I think about the grace you've extended to the world just in giving them time. Father, I think about your patience in that time. I think that that's what draws men to repentance, Father. Your severity, your patience, your long-suffering. God, and I think about, even if you never saved me, how generous you were in giving me time. But Father, not only did you give me time, you saved me in that time, and I praise you for that. I pray that you would allow me to see with open eyes and with an enlightened mind and a softened heart, Father, the time that is before me and how precious it is and how it's limited and how it's not renewable, Father, and how I only get one shot, one chance to perform the work. And I pray that at the end of the age, Father, that when the scales are balanced, that I walked worthy of my calling. Father, I pray that you would help me to do that and aid me to do that. I pray that you'd help and aid this church to do that, not only individually but corporately, that you would give us a vision for where you would have us to go and what you would have us to do, and we'd pursue that laboriously and even exhaust ourselves, Father. I'm looking to you for strength because we can't do it in and of ourselves. Father, I pray for the husbands and the wives and the mothers and the fathers who have given themselves in their homes, Father. I pray that you'd help them to understand that that time is precious and that they won't get it back. Father, that they'll lose it forever. And if there are people here today that have wasted their lives in idleness, rebellion, wickedness, or worldly pursuits, Father, I pray you'd humble them today as you've humbled me. And I pray that you'd break them down, but also build them back, understanding that not only that yes, we wasted years, but today's the Lord's day. And that you can give an abundant harvest today that will replenish and restore all the years that are lost. Father, and that some of the greatest Christian men and women that we have ever had the privilege of knowing and reading about accomplished great and mighty works in just a short amount of time. That while we can spend a life, Father, wasting and accomplishing very little, we understand that you can accomplish so much with little time, Father. So the time that we do have left, may we utilize it. May we redeem it. May we buy it up. May we seize it, Father. May we use it for your honor and for your glory. Father, may we understand what the will of the Lord is in redemption and redeeming the nations and redeeming this community, Father. And may we find our place in it. May you help our mothers and our fathers and our husbands and our wives and our single men and women and our children understand where their place is in it. God, and aid them and help them to pursue it. Father, we love you and we thank you just for your activity in our lives, Father, and just pray that it would be all the more evident to us that you're at work. Father, I pray that you'd encourage our hearts today with this message. Father, I pray that it would not be a burden in which cannot be lifted, but that you lifted burdens today, Father, and give us a direction to go and how to utilize our time for your honor and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.